Psalm 29. This is God's holy word. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Amen. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak, for we are listening. We pray that in this hour you would lift us up to heaven itself, where you are seated, enthroned over all things in heaven and on earth. Father, would you lead us away from our idolatries to the worship of your Son, our Lord and King Jesus. Do this for your name's sake and for our well-being, we pray. In his name, amen. We, in this congregation, have an emphasis on history, on knowing history, not just general history, but knowing the works of the Lord, knowing what the Lord has done, because, you see, it is in remembering the works of the Lord that we will come to know the Lord. And conversely, it is in forgetting the works of the Lord, what he has accomplished in his word recorded there for us, and in the person of Jesus Christ and his work and life. If we forget that, you see, we forget the Lord. We disregard the Lord. We grow anxious. We grow idolatrous. We're easily tempted and fall into any number of snares. And so we come to God's word once more this morning to be reminded of who God is, because we know we are a forgetful people. And what do we see in this psalm? The psalm has a wonderful movement from heaven to earth. God is to be glorified by the heavenly beings. They are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And that's in verse 1 and 2. And then by the end of verse 11, psalmist David is praying that the Lord give his people peace. Glory to God in the highest, peace to men, to his people on earth. And in this movement from heaven to earth, you see, we find God at work. God is in the move. God is in motion here, manifested in a storm, perhaps, of great power, a hurricane, a thunderstorm, we don't know. But the storm in verse 3 begins at sea, perhaps the Mediterranean Sea, the waters, and moves inland to the north, to Lebanon, found north of Israel in verse 5 and 6, with Mount Hermon. Another name for Mount Hermon is in verse 6, Syrian. Syrian, that wonderful mountain range. And this God of Israel moves in great power to Lebanon, to Syrian, and then moves south to Kadesh, the wilderness where the Israelites were wandering for 40 years, Kadesh Barnea. And then finally, the Lord makes his appearance in the temple in verse 9, where all cry glory. This is the voice of the Lord with great power, with great might. And that's basically our psalm. That's it. But is that really it? Is there more going on in this psalm than simply David wanting to talk about God's generic authority over nature? We know God is powerful. We know that God controls the winds and the storms and seas, that when he appears, the whole earth shakes. Is this what the psalm is about? Well, it's partly about that. Of course, no doubt, God is almighty. God has complete sovereign control over nature. Amen? We know this. But I think in order to understand the meaning, the full meaning of this psalm, we have to ask two questions here. We need to understand who in verse 1 is called to give glory and strength to God. Who is called to ascribe to him worship and praise? That's number 1. And number 2, we need to understand the significance of what God exercises power over. Why is it significant that Yahweh, the Lord Adonai, exercises power over the waters, the thunders, the cedars of Lebanon? He makes Lebanon and Syria to skip like a wild calf. He shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. What's the significance of these things? All right? So two questions. Who is called to give God praise, and why are these areas significant? Who are the heavenly beings? You might notice, if you have an ESV Bible, the little footnote that says, sons of God and sons of might. Who are the heavenly beings? In Hebrew, literally, it's Bene Elohim, sons of God, or sons of the mighty, sons of might. Some people say these are angels, right? So God is calling the angels of heaven to sing to him, to praise him, right? In Job, that's what we find the angels called. We're told that the sons of God were gathered for attendance in heaven. And that's where the devil lurked amidst the sons of God and presented himself to God. Other people say, well, this refers to God's people. We are the sons of the Mighty One, the sons of God, right? In Christ, we've been made the sons of God. So this, in other words, is simply calling the church to praise God, the church to praise God. And of course, no doubt, are angels called to praise God? Of course they are. Do they praise God? Of course they do. Is the church called to praise God? Of course she is. The church does praise God indeed. And yet, this phrase, Bene Elohim, I think is very accurately rendered and captured by the term sons of the mighty, which we've just sung in Psalter Hymnal number 51. Praise unto Jehovah, ye sons of the mighty. What does this phrase mean, sons of the mighty? Sons of the mighty. When you consider the use of this phrase in Scripture, you realize it's not just talking about angels. It's not just talking about God's people. It's talking about a third category. It's talking about those who exalt themselves by either creating false gods or falsely thinking of themselves as gods. God, in other words, is commanding the gods of this age to worship him alone. This might strike you a bit weird, right? Because we usually don't talk about gods in Christianity. To be sure, there's only one true living God, right? The Bible identifies Yahweh as that one true living God. And yet, in Scripture, God acknowledges that there are those who think of themselves as gods who are false gods, that they, in fact, do exist. You could take a number of passages from the book of Psalms. We could look at other passages from 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, but look at Psalm 95:3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 96. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And then in verse 5 it says, worship Him, all you gods. Psalm 136, verse 2. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing not their praise, I sing your praise. God doesn't deny the existence of idols and those falsely claiming to be gods. Rather, in Scripture, what we find is that God, when He talks about other gods, so-called gods, what He's really doing is this. He's baiting them. He's taunting them. He's calling them out to show themselves. You think you're a god? You think you're big stuff? Come, show yourself. Bring yourself out so that way I could see you. That's what God is saying. So that way I can utterly destroy you and show you to be nothing at all. The point is not that there are really other gods. There aren't. But in the midst of a world that believes in many gods, what does God do? God in His mercy says, I'm going to show you that I am God alone. Think of Elijah. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? This fits very well with our passage where God commands the gods of this age, the heavenly beings, the sons of the mighty, to worship Him. What does Elijah do in 1 Corinthians? He calls Israel to the people of God to not vacillate between two opinions, right? And he says, you ought to worship the God who responds in fire. Now, do you think for 1 minute Elijah said, I really wonder if Yahweh is going to respond. I really wonder if Baal exists. You know, the opinion polls are out. Most of Israel believes in Baal. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. Maybe Yahweh will. Maybe Yahweh won't. Absolutely not. Baal is not a real God. But why does Elijah even engage in this exercise on Mount Carmel? In order to call out Baal, to show the people of God that he is not God at all, and that Yahweh alone is. And because of this, what is to be the response of God's people? Worship God alone. And what does Yahweh do? You know the story. Yahweh responds with fire, and the prophets of Baal are, their eyes are plucked out and they're put to death. They're put to death. You see, and within this framework, we can understand why it is that David talks about nature in this way and God's control over it. David here, in the first instance, is not concerned to tell us about God's power in a generic sort of way over nature. We know that God is in control over nature. Rather, God is claiming specific dominion over the areas of nature that the so-called gods of Israel claim to have power over. God's calling them out. God, in verse 3, is saying, Yam, the God of water, the God of seas. Are you the God of water? Are you the God of seas? Where are you? Where are you? Show yourself. In verse 3, Baal, the God of, the so-called God of thunder. Where is he? He's nowhere to be found. The God of glory thunders. Not Baal. In verse 5, The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its forests. Solomon, in constructing the temple of the Lord, contracted with the kingdom of Lebanon to acquire from them their very precious and expensive cedars. And the forests of Lebanon were thought to be inhabited by God. They were thought to be sacred. And what does David say about the forests of Lebanon? They're nothing. God breaks apart the cedars of the forests of Lebanon. In verse 6, the high place of Syrian, that is Mount Hermon, a place of false worship. Where is the God who lives on Mount Hermon? Where is he? Let him show himself. Oh, that's right. Syrian, when I show up, Jehovah says, skips like a calf and like a young wild ox. And the desert of Kadesh, the uninhabited places where it was thought that spirits and demons lived. In verse 8, guess what? The voice of the Lord inhabits that place as well and shakes that place as well. Verse 9, back to Lebanon. So powerful is the power and might of Yahweh that he strips the forests bare. He levels the highest, the most loftiest, the most exalted cedar of Lebanon is cut down by the voice of the Lord. When God shows up, you see, nothing stands still. Everything shakes at his voice. What David is doing here is he is pinpointing God's absolute sovereignty to respond to the claims of the false gods of Israel's day. Yahweh, as it were here, is saying, I go to your areas. I go to your so-called places of dominion. And I own you there. Why? Because those aren't your places. Those aren't your kingdoms. They're mine. You think you have power over water, over thunder, over the wilderness, over the cedars, over the rain that waters the earth and makes the crops grow? Do you think it's Baal who does this? Baloney. You have no such power, Yahweh is saying to all the gods of this world. Because of that, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Think of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Why is it that God sacked and pummeled Egypt with these 10 plagues? Have you ever thought of this? To show that God is powerful over nature? Yeah, yes, yes. But there's more. You see, God is showing that the gods of Egypt, who supposedly had control over the Nile River, that turned into blood, over the crops, over insects, gnats, and locusts, over the sun that turned dark in the ninth plague, God is saying to all the gods of Egypt, you're nothing. You will know that I am the Lord. And at the very end, what does God do? The tenth plague, you remember. God takes all the firstborn of Egypt, who were thought to be sacred, and kills them. And what does he do in Pharaoh's house? We're told that Pharaoh's house, there was great lament and weeping, like there'd never been. Pharaoh's heir. Pharaoh was considered a god. Pharaoh's heir would have been considered the god of Egypt, the next god of Egypt. God kills the most powerful deity in Egypt. Why? To show Egypt that he is God. But you see, there's another reason why God is judging the gods of this world. He judges in order to save his people. in order to save his people. When God acts in this mighty way, what's the response of God's people in verse 9? Glory! Glory! Wow! This is nothing but Yahweh. This is nothing but our great God. You see, the point of the 10 plagues, the point of all God's judgments over the gods of this world, is not just to prove something to Egypt and to Pharaoh that he's God. It's to prove something to his people that he is the covenant-keeping God. You are to trust me alone, Yahweh is saying. And when God's people see who God is, they cry glory. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he was mourning the death of King Uzziah, the king in whom he had placed all his hope. The reforms of Judah will come about through this king. He's a righteous king. But King Uzziah was cut down by God because of his disobedience. And Isaiah, no doubt, goes into the temple. He's distraught. He's moribund and melancholic. He's sad because his God, because his idol, had been cut down. And when he's confronted by the Lord God Almighty, whose train of his robe covers the temple, we're told, what does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me. I'm undone because I'm a sinner, because my eyes have seen the Lord. Glory. When Peter, the apostle, in the gospel accounts, full of bluster, full of pride, full of himself, is told by a stranger on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, listen, you need to put the net on the other side. Peter's like, who's this guy? I was born and raised on this lake. I'm a fisherman. I might as well be a sea. I know this lake inside out. Who is this guy? I'm not going to trust him. I'm going to trust myself. And yet we're told that as the net is cast, he brings a boatload, literally a boatload of fish in. The boats, the nets are breaking, the boats are sinking, and they need to call help. And Peter realizes, this guy is not a stranger. This guy is the Lord. And what does he say when he reaches the shore? He runs to the Lord and bows down to him, quivering in fear. He says, get away from me, Lord. Get away from me because I am a sinner. I've just realized how much power you have over all the idols of this world. When God's people see who God is, they cry glory. Why does God judge the world? Why does God judge the gods of this age, the so-called gods of this age? Why is there a flood? Flood is mentioned in verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. This word is used only back in Genesis 8, 12 times regarding the flood of Noah, the flood of God that saved Noah. Why is it that there's an exodus through the Red Sea? Why is it that God judges the nations around Israel 12 times through the judges? Why is it that Christ is sent to destroy the power of the devil working through sin and the world? Why does God judge this world? To save his people, to bring his people back from idolatry, to bring them back from believing and trusting and loving and worshiping every other god in this world. To bring us back to worship him alone. You see, because you and I, beloved people of God, are always tempted to worship, to be lured by Baal, to see him as the true God, as the true provider, the one who is trustworthy. And yet the Lord in mercy shakes us, shakes us free from the grip of idolatry. And he says to us, why do you trust man who is so weak, who creates these delusions? The words of Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, which we read, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? God alone is God. He alone, His voice alone shakes the wilderness. His voice alone is over the mighty waters. His voice alone stills all of creation. His voice alone makes thunder and rain. His voice alone makes the very mountain ranges of the world shake. What controls you? What grips you in fear? In what are you tempted to trust? What insists on your trust? What demands your fear? As the Church of Jesus Christ, what tempts us as a church? The respectability of the world? We want to be embraced, affirmed by the world. We want to be allowed entrance into the cocktail parties of the world, right? We don't want to be called primitive or backward by Washington, D.C. We want to have political influence. We want to be taken seriously by academia. What are you tempted with? To worship, to trust. Can it be that you have lost sight of who God is, of who Christ is? And who is Christ? Who is Christ? Christ is the one who came with power and might to take back this world, which is His. He is the great King of the Reconquista, the reconquering King who disarms in His death and resurrection death and sin and all the principalities of this world, all the demons, all the devils of this world. He brings them to naught and He exhibits them in open shame. Who is Christ? Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Not a man, not a mere man, not some political authority, not some social organization. God will judge the living and the dead. And all injustices perpetrated in this world, especially against His people, will be reversed. He will bring this whole world to naught. He will bring all the governments of this world to nothing. Can you believe that? Do you see that? All the mighty armies are nothing compared to the judge of this world. All the mighty cedars of Lebanon will be stripped bare on that day. That's who Christ is. Now, who will you trust? Who will you love? Whom will you worship? Whom will you obey? Man, who's a mere mortal, in whose nostrils is breath, who depends on God? Will you allow man to shake you and shake your trust in God? Or will you trust God alone? The psalm reminds us that God, He can't be domesticated. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The Lord is not our buddy. The Lord is not our pal. He's our friend. But more than this, He's our God. He's our God. And a day will come when Christ would judge all in this world, the living and the dead. And until then, what do we have? What do we have? In verse 11, may the Lord bless His people with peace. We have shalom. We have the unmovable stability of the rock of Christ. We're not shaken. We don't live in fear. We don't live with anxiety. And if we do, if we have, we turn to the Lord and the Lord gives us peace. Remember, the sum of the Psalms is simply, it's going to be okay with you. Because God is with you. until that day we have peace, and until that day when the Lord comes back to judge the living and the dead, the church cries out, glory, glory. And we continue to praise and worship and bow down to God alone. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word and for your absolute sovereign control over all things. Father, it's an amazing truth that you call all to account, even the gods, the so-called false gods this age, who are no gods at all. Man who is haughty, man who puffs himself up, who thinks much of his life, and yet his life is a mere breath. It's like a dream. Today it's here, tomorrow it's gone, like the flower of the field that's cut down by evening hour. Father, save us from such pride. Save us from turning aside from you, the God of our salvation, from having other gods before you. But Father, renouncing ourselves, renouncing the false gods of this age, let us love you alone with body, soul, mind, and strength all the days of our lives. And Father, that this love would be vibrant and pulsating in our lives, in our families, and in the next generation, the children whom you give us to bear and to raise. Father, we ask these things now in the name of Christ, our glorious King. Amen.